Please turn to your Bible in Nehemiah chapter 3. A former president to a big parachurch organization once shared the story about his candidacy, his first candidacy at a church in a small farming community. The leaders discussed with him a salary package, and then they asked him, "Are you willing to live by faith, knowing that on some months we might not be able to pay you?" The young pastor responded, "I am definitely willing to live by faith. But why should I be the only one to be expected to live by faith? Are you leaders of the church willing to also live by faith, knowing that on some months you might have to sacrifice to meet your obligations toward your pastor?" So in God's work to tango living by faith, it takes both the leader and the led. And that is what today's message, passage, Nehemiah 3, is teaching us. So far, the story had concentrated on Nehemiah, his receptiveness to the predicaments of God's people in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, his reaction in prayer because of God's punishment in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 1, his request for permission in God's providence in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and his review of the project for God's plan in verses 11 and 20. Now, chapter 3 shifts to Nehemiah's team. He is not mentioned in the chapter anywhere. It is all about the people's roles in performing God's project. Chapters 1 and 2 show what happens when a leader is driven by faith. Chapter 3 shows what happens when the people whom the leader leads are driven by faith. Chapter 3 fulfills the engagement the people took in chapter 2, verse 18, when Nehemiah shared with them what the God of heaven had been doing in his providence. They responded in unanimity in this manner: "Let us rise and build." And these were not empty words. Nehemiah said further, "Then they set their hands to this good work." They did what they pledged. And thus in chapter 3, Nehemiah narrates how, driven by faith, the people fulfill the resolve that they pledge in chapter 2, verse 18. Nehemiah recounts the construction section by section. He begins with the sheep gate, and going counterclockwise, he ends at the sheep gate. The work comprised over 40 sections, and those 40 sections are distributed among 9 gates. You have the sheep gate in verses 1 and 2, the fish gate in verses 3 to 5, the old gate in verses 6 to 12, the valley gate in verse 13, the refuse or dung gate in verse 14, the fountain gate verses 15 to 25, the water gate 26 to 27, the horse gate, and the mikpakad or inspection gate in verses 31 and 32. Let's read that passage, sectioning it by gate. The repair of the sheep gate, verses 1 and 2. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it as well. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The repair of the fish gate. Also, the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uajah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshurzabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanama, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders, or literally their neck, to the work of their Lord. The repair of the old gate, verses 6 to 12. Moreover, this Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melathiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Hahaiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harumaph, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabina, made repairs. Malkisha, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Amazing how people called their children in the old time. The repair of the Valley Gate in verse 13. Hanum and the inhabitants of Zonoah repaired the Valley Gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. That's about 1,500 yards. Repaired the refuse gate, verse 14. Machijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Repaired the fountain gate, verses 15 to 25. Shalom, the son of Kol-Hazeth, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah up by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbaz, leader of half the district of Beth-Hazur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Ashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Hanadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Because he was so busy building a temple, he was not doing what was in front of his house. Verse 21, after him, Merimoth, the son of Uijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section on the other side of the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priest, the man of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Binui, the son of Hanadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress. And on the tower, which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of prison, after him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. The water gate. Moreover, verses 26-27, the Nephinim, or the temple servants, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate, because they carried water to the temple, toward the east, and to the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. The horse gate, verses 28 to 30. Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Imer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shekaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Ananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanum, the sixth son of Zalaf, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, who had been mentioned in verse 4, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. That's another section he worked on. The inspection gate, verses 20, 31, 32. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants, the Nephinim, and of the merchants in front of the Milkat gate or inspection gate, and as far as the upper room of at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner and as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmith and the merchants made repairs. I intentionally read all of this. If Nehemiah, inspired by God, put those names there, God wanted them to be read. Nehemiah, as we just read, provides a slew of information about the topography of the land and the extensive list of the workers. Now, our interest today is not to provide answers to the topographical difficulties about the gates. Scholars argue infinitely about whether this existed, what size, and all those things. These difficulties can be studied in a Bible study of some sort. But by contrast to Nehemiah's list of names and families and special interest groups and all kinds of people who participate with building the wall, Ezra said hardly anything about those who rebuilt the temple. Ezra simply said in chapter 6, verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet Ezekiah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He said nothing. And by contrast, Nehemiah gives us all kinds of details about people who did what. You see, there are times when God uses people anonymously. There are times God uses people in the open. Some choice servants here at RBC work perhaps harder than us all. They thrive in anonymity. Whether God is using you in anonymity or in the open, the meaning of the passage for us today is the same. Play your God-given role in performing God's project. A church is as much a faith-driven, volunteer gathering as the endeavor of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem was. Your attendance, your participation, your commitment, and the like are not compulsory. The spiritual qualities these workers displayed to build the wall are the same spiritual qualities that vibrant church members display to build up their church. And though many such spiritual qualities could be enumerated, four particular ones, stand out from that passage. And they are these: intentionality, involvement, inclusion or inclusivity, and integrity. You know, the New Testament used the expression one accord to signify the same unity of intention the people displayed in building the wall. And that is the first one that jumped out to us as a quality when you are playing your God-given role within your spiritual community. You must show united intention. The workers work simultaneously, and they work in unison on the more than 40 sections of the wall distributed among the 9 gates. The narration does not mention that supervisors policed them. They all did one unified work. Why? Because they had the same intention, the intention to fulfill God's mandate. The Lord wants the same for his church, friends. He said in his priestly prayer in John 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these disciples alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be what? One, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that unity of intention. The Bible defers unity from uniformity. Democracy calls for unity. Communism calls for uniformity. You know, the Holy Spirit makes diversity of interests function within the bond of united intentions. There were building the world worker guilds, like goldsmiths and merchants, families, associations of various sorts. Today you will call them unions. There were many politicians, as we read in verses 9, 12, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, referred to leaders of district and leaders of half a district. These leaders were heads of county administration. They participate equally as any of the simple families the simple family workers did. Yes, God had intentionally made each of us different. He made me tall, dark, and Hans, and he made you jealous of that, you know? So the Holy Spirit maintains unity within that diversity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 6, Paul argues that much. You know, he said, that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus a curse, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And Paul was right. Ethnic diversity, like Jews and Gentiles, diversity of talents, diversity of positions, diversity of possession, diversity of occupation and the like, do not impair unity. No. God has providentially established this diversity. The Holy Spirit harmonizes it onto a united intention. That is that God would work all in all. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 argues the same. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all humility, lowliness, and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the imprisonment shackles of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all, despite the diversities. Friend, endeavor to keep the unity, that the Holy Spirit has established. Keep it jealously, as if you were bound together in shackles, but shackles of peace. That's the Lord's will for his church. Now, without involvement, a united intention is fruitless. These believers in Nehemiah chapter 3 did not sit around singing how united they were while the wall laid waste out there. They proved that unity through their unrestrained involvement. Hence, to play your God-given role within your spiritual community, show unrestrained involvement. The Holy Spirit makes unity thrive within diversity. Likewise, with the help of the Holy Spirit, a believer can be selflessly involved in God's work while still protecting his or her personal interest. Let me repeat this. A believer, because of the Holy Spirit working, A believer can be selflessly involved in God's work while still protecting his or her personal interest. It is a fallacy to think that a believer should be deprived of any personal interest. When God warns us of judgment, and when he promises to reward us if we repented, what is he appealing to us? What is he appealing in us? He's appealing to our self-preservation, our personal interest. He's appealing to our instinct of self-preservation, to our inclination toward personal interest. Therefore, I'll say three things from that. One, unrestrained involvement in playing your role works best when it is motivated by incentives. The tasks were assigned how? According to location. Families built sections of the wall that were in front or in proximity to their homes. The priest led by with Eliashib, they first built the sheep gate in proximity to the temple, that is in proximity to their occupation. The goldsmith guild, the merchant guild, and the perfumer guild built portions of the wall adjacent to their businesses. They were all incentivized by personal interest. Convenient proximity to the working site to commute. They were incentivized by comfortable familiarity with the area. They were incentivized by gaining protection for their homestead in building that wall. They were incentivized by the camaraderie with neighbors and perhaps some fun competition among them if Brian were among them. You see, Levites worked those areas that were vital to the security of the temple. Everybody was incentivized by interest. You know, incentives motivate unrestrained involvement. Nothing in this world is done without some incentive, without some incentive bred by personal interest. God appeals to us with incentives. God promises to reward and all that it is to incentivize and to motivate us. We do not earn these rewards that God promises to us. No. We cannot earn anything from God. It is all by grace. He says you must repent, for example, for him to forgive you. That's incentive. Your repentance does not earn his forgiveness. You must commit to him. You must obey for him to bless you. None of these earn you God's grace. No, but God has sovereignly set markers by which he triggers his grace. His grace is inexhaustible, sure. His grace is unmerited and unmeritable, sure, but his grace is not unconditional. He promises his grace as incentives to motivate us, to appeal to our innate personal interests. Oh, yes, personal interests, you might think, can lead to greed. So what would prevent us believers from using our personal interests in a greedy way? That's the second thing I'll say about it. Unrestrained involvement in playing your role is controlled by deference to God's priorities. In verse 1, the work begins with the sheep gate. It also ends at the sheep gate in verse 32. The priority of God was the temple. The people were incentivized to build out of personal interest, yet that personal interest was kept balanced by giving priority to what God prioritized. 60 years prior, the people did not demonstrate this sense of priority. And God scolded them. They neglected to rebuild the temple while they attended lavishly to their self-interest. Haggai, therefore, preached against it. We read in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5 of his prophecy. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, these people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, okay, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your priorities. Consider your ways. God did not blame them for providing adequately for their families. That's not the issue here, not at all. The issue was one of priority and excess. These people pursued a lavish lifestyle but did not bother to do the minimum for the Lord's house. The Lord blessed them. And they did not respond to the Lord with the same. The Lord exhorted them to consider their priorities. Consider your way. In Nehemiah chapter 3, by contrast, the people did consider their ways or their priorities. We read in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with the brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. And listen to this. They consecrated it immediately and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. The other sections were built simultaneously. The people waited until the end to consecrate or dedicate those other portions. The sections related to the temple, they were prioritized. They built them first. They consecrated them immediately. Oh, yes, take care of your responsibilities. But do not neglect God's priorities to and instead to pursue superfluous lifestyle. God says you are incentivized by personal interest. It's good. If there were not personal interest, there is not one of you who will be selling things, who will be building things, who would even participate in anything in the church. But how do you balance personal interest? It's by focusing on God's priorities. Have you noticed that Nehemiah did not bother to tell us where the people found the materials and resources with which they built? The king had given permission for Nehemiah to get timber from the king's forest. But much more than timber was used in the gates and the walls. You see, driven by faith, the people deferred sacrificially to God's priorities. They are building, oh, I need mortar. We have some mortar inside. Let's put it in God's word. They must have use of their own resources as well. Nobody bothered to say, hey, I need this, I need this. Why? They focus on God's priorities. But their right hand never knew what their left was doing. Friend, concentrate on God's priorities. And your personal incentives will be balanced. The passage teaches us a third quality about the unrestrained involvement of a person who is driven by faith. It is this. Unrestrained involvement in playing your role commits to complete the work in breadth and in depth. The team did a complete job in depth and in breadth. In breadth, you see the expression next to him, so-and-so built next to him. That expression connects one section with the other. That there was nothing that was missed or skipped. A builds a section. Next to A, B builds another. Next to B, C builds his section. There was not one inch in the perimeter of Jerusalem that was not repaired or rebuilt. The whole breadth was completed. And in verse 7, the residence of the governor. In verses 20 to 21, the residence of the high priest. In verses 26, 27, the service houses of the temple servants. In verse 16, the house of the mighty. It was perhaps a military complex. It means the house of the valiant or of the heroes. It reminds of the expression men of valor or women of valor. Everything in breath was done. Nothing was neglected or skipped. The work was complete in depth as well. You see the expression throughout the passage as it laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. It occurs in first in verse 3, and it continues to be repeated for almost every one of those 9 gates. It means that everything was done to perfection. In modern terms, you would say they put all the finishing touches. The Lord expects us to play our role well. If you are singing for Him or playing an instrument, may your involvement be complete. Do the best that you can. If you are studying a passage to teach or preach, study thoroughly. If you are cleaning or working with finance or playing any other role, do not stop until you have laid all the beams, hung all the doors with bolts and bars. Playing your God-given role, friend, properly in performing God's project requires united intention. It is fulfilled in unrestrained involvement. It includes not only yourself, but everybody in the community. And that is the third thing we derive as a quality in playing your role. To play your God-given role within your spiritual community, you must allow undivided inclusion. You see, whenever Paul wrote his letters to the churches, he included notes for each group. Ethnics, Jews and Gentiles, parents and children, leaders and members of the church, and certainly masters and slaves. They sat in the same pews. They had the same Lord and the same hope. They all participated effectively in God's work. They were all included. And that is what we witness in the restoration of the walls. It was undivided inclusion. Look at all the parties that were involved. In verses 1, 2, 17, and 22, the priests and the Levites, the pastors and the deacons, families throughout the various sections, they built in front of their house, and they also helped their neighbors who were busy elsewhere. People from adjacent towns. You have those towns that I mentioned. Gibeon in verse 7, Mizpah in verse 7, Zanoah in verse 13, Beth Hakerem in verse 14, Benzur in verse 16, Keilah in verse 17. They didn't live in the city, but they were connected in the city. They were included. Workers' guilds, goldsmiths, merchants, perfumers, those unions in verse 8, 31, and 32. Areas without many houses, areas with few families to bear the load of the project, areas of special interest like the sheep gate leading to the temple, to the temple activities. These areas were primarily restored by people of special interest. And this is an example of the goodness of workers' association when they are rightly motivated. Unions is not a curse if it were to function this way. Temple servants called Nethinim in verse 26. Reread in chapter 11, verse 21. But the Nethinim dwell in Ophel, and Zihai and Gispa were offered the Nethinim. Do you know that they were all embedded in the Jewish society? When the Jews went to captivity, they went as well. When the Jews returned from captivity, they returned as well. In Ezra chapter 2, verses 43 to 38, Ezra named groups of Nethinim, or temple servants, who returned from exile as well. They suffered the same fate. They enjoyed the same graces. They live in Ophel, but they also had a house near the temple. In verse 31, perhaps they repaired the house of the servant because it was probably the house they occupied when they were on duty in the temple. Now, of all those people who were involved, for me, the most striking point of inclusivity is in verse 12. It says that Shallum and his daughters made repairs. This is so striking that some scholars try to change the text to make it mean something else. Perhaps Shallum did not have sons. He found a way to get his daughters included. Without the daughters of this nation, I'll tell you, the U.S. might not have won World War II. About 250,000 women served in the armed forces during World War II. About 6 million entered various aspects of civilian workforce, and 75% of them wanted to keep working after the war. 6 million. God uses our wonderful woman mightily in Robinson Baptist Church. They carry a heavy load in this ministry. They must be included, but included according to their roles. Women, we need you. Our society has perverted the biblical concept of inclusion. It is unfortunate. In our society, inclusion means this: imposed participation according to style and skin. In the Bible, inclusion means to participate out of commitment and competence. We should not be afraid of the concept of inclusion, folks. The world has spoiled words like love, gay, happiness, inclusion, justice, and the like. Whatever word you use, do not shy away from the concept just because the world has spoiled the keyword by which you express it. Inclusion is a strong, positive, required biblical concept. What keeps inclusion biblical is role selection according to God's will and God-given competence. The daughters play their role, the priests play their role, the goldsmiths play their role, but they were all included. You know, no believer should be excluded on artificial basis. If you are driven by faith, you are committed. If you are competent, then you should not be excluded from playing your God-given role. And this leads us to the fourth and last marker by which to fulfill your God-given role in performing God's project. To play your God-given role within your spiritual community, you must practice unwavering integrity. Just as stars are best visible in a dark sky, so is the integrity of the people more striking in contrast to those who did not have it, the nobles of Tekoa who lacked it. We read in chapter 3, verse 5, next to them the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Why? In chapter 2, verse 19, you remember, Nehemiah mentioned three individuals who were threats: Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. All three of them tried to spoil the integrity of people in chapter 3. They are not seen. They work behind the scene. Each seems to have tried to fulfill his threats by wielding his influence on families inside Jerusalem. Sanballat wielded his threat upon the family of Eliashib, and I'll show you that. But he failed. Tobiah wielded his threat upon the family of Meshulam. I'll prove it. But he failed. Geshem wielded his threat upon the magnates of Tekoa, and he succeeded. Therefore, I will tell you, be unwavering in integrity in playing your role, just like Eliashib. Now, we have seen earlier that Eliashib prioritized the work at the sheep gate because of the temple, right? He was so dedicated to the temple that perhaps he did not have time to work on the section of the wall that faced his own house. He gave priority to the Lord's work. In verses 20 and 21, Baruch and Meremoth work on the sections of the walls on both sides of Eliab's doorway. They came from his door, goes this way, and from that side of the door, they went that way. Eliashib had a son as well. How come it was Nabal's and not his son who helped? In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 28, it gives us a clue as to why strangers rather than Eliab's son, own son, had to build the wall in front of his house. His grandson had married the daughter of Sanballat. This is what we read. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. You know, despite the family tie, Eliashib kept an unwavering integrity, giving priority to the Lord's house rather than to bow to Sanballat's threats, even though his grandson was connected with that evil man. You know, some people try to wield their influence to impose themselves without any desire to comply with biblical standards. It is amazing how people would threaten to leave the church unless the church complied with their whims. Friend, if you are driven by faith, for one, you do not threaten God's servants as Sanballat did. And second, out of unwavering integrity, in spite of the fact that a member of your family may be on the other side, you play your role faithfully. Even if a family member were to defect from faith, be, as Eliashib, unwavering in integrity. Be also unwavering in integrity like Meshulam. In verse 4, we read, next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. And in verse 30, we find Meshulam working in another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. This man was so dedicated that he worked on two sections of the wall. One, perhaps, by the fish gate, where he may have had his business. And one in front of his own house. Now, read with me Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 17 to 18. To see his family tie. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to whom? To Tobiah. And the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Hara, and his son, Jehohanan, had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Just as Eliashib had family ties with Sanballat and did not let those family ties influence his integrity, Meshulam was an in-law to the second man who threatened God's word, Tobiah. Meshulam and Tobiah were related by the marriage of Tobiah's son to Meshulam's daughter. Yet the man did double duty for the sake of the Lord and did not let himself influence by Tobiah. But that was not the case for the third guy who threatened the people in chapter 2, verse 19. So, the lack of integrity of the nobles of Tekoa, don't do like them. It is a different story for the nobles of Tekoa. We read in chapter 3, verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Literally, the expression is this. Their magnates did not bend their necks to the work of their Lord. They kept it stiff. They had been graced with wealth and influence. Yet when it came to the work of their Lord, they could not bend their neck to participate. Not bending the neck is another form of the expression stiff neck. And the expression stiff neck is common in Scripture. Exodus 32, 33, Deuteronomy 9, and so on. And even in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, from the word of Stephen. It is an expression to express the unwillingness of the people of God to obey God's will, to submit to God's intention. And they use their influence, their wealth, their position, keeping their necks stiff. And you are going to fail, Pastor. I'm not going to participate. Watch you fail. You know, Tekoa was located 11.5 miles southeast of Jerusalem. It did not have any wall around it. This open town got its livelihood from Jerusalem. And if attacked, the people could take refuge in Jerusalem. In fact, the town has a very illustrious past. It was the home of the prophet Amos. You would think that, like the common people of Tekoa, who put their hands in building, you would think that the potentates would have been incentivized to secure the walls of Jerusalem. No. Why? Tekoa was near the area governed by Geshem the Arab. Into chapter 2, verse 19. Geshem was a ruthless king. And there is circumstantial evidence that those guys look at Geshem, and instead of being faithful to the Lord's work, they listened to Geshem, and they did not bend their necks to participate in the work of their Lord. When Nehemiah added Geshem to the list of troublemakers, in chapter 2, verse 19, he did not specify all the machinations by which Geshem was impeding upon the work. Nehemiah did not bend to his intimidations either. The magnate in Tekoa, out of personal interest, and not balancing that personal interest in giving priority to God's work, they followed the interest and did not follow the Lord. Instead of bending their neck to God's project, they preferred seemingly to bend their neck to Geshem. What a sad contrast to what the Lord Jesus tells us to do with our own neck. He said that if we want to follow him, we must take his yoke upon our neck. In Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You hear this? You will find rest for your souls. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is an amazing thing if you give your neck to the Lord that somehow the gossips and the hatred and the malice and all those shenanigansism that you are doing, you find rest for your soul. Trying to appear spiritual by undermining the order that Christ has established in his church is to do like these magnates in Tekoa did. Not bending your neck to the common cause, to Christ's cause. Seeking your own interests, exhibiting your pride, nitpicking preachers and passages that seem to support your stiff-necking. You may be a big shot, but you are an unbended neck magnet. Commentator has said, "Without a determination to submit personal pride and ambitions to the larger task, the work could never have been accomplished so swiftly and successfully. Without a common commitment to the specific task in hand, the result would have been a self-defeating chaos." That's what happened to churches when you find one or two or a few just say, "I am not going to bend my neck." You see, friend, no ministry is successful on the account of the leader's faith alone. None. If I were to preach a perfect sermon on every occasion, If I were to do everything to satisfy even the most divergent taste and the most differing feelings among you, if I were to be the most perfect pastor that the world has ever known, without your skin in the game, without your being driven by faith as well, without your playing your own role, then everything would be dismal. Your God-given role in the church is to put your hands and build together with everybody else, even if you are building in front of your house. It is for you to be as much driven by faith as the leaders commit to be, and do so with united intention, with unrestrained involvement, with undivided inclusion, and with unwavering integrity. God's mission does not exist for the church. No. The church exists for God's mission. It is not so much the case that, as one writer said, it is not so much the case that God has a mission for his church in the world as that God has a church for his mission in the world. Mission was not made for the church. The church was made for mission, God's mission. And RBC does not exist for you. God's church does not exist for you to comply to your every whims. You exist for God's work. And in that vein, let me give you an assignment. Would you? List 5 things you do in the church, things you do simply for the community of the church or for others in the church or others through the church. 5 things. There are some of you might not even find 1 or 2. You list those, and after you list them in prayer, ask yourself these questions about these 5 things. Ask yourself, do I show united intention in those 5 things? And then ask yourself, do I demonstrate unrestrained involvement in them, or do I just do things with mediocrity? Ask yourself, thirdly, do I allow undivided inclusion in them, or do I try to keep some other servants of the Lord out? I'm not going to let the pastor know. I have some information that's vital. Ask yourself, do I practice unwavering integrity in them? Are you like Eliashib and Meshulam, not allowing ties make you unfaithful? Or are you like Tekoa, the magnates of Tekoa? May God help you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we labored in study and prayer, being convicted ourselves that we can do better with united intentionality. With unrestrained involvement. With undivided inclusivity. And with unwavering integrity. Again, we pray that sweet Lucy will grow before you and display the very characters that the daughters of Shalom had. We pray that our church people will not be people who are known by being proud, by stiffening their neck, that there are people who will bend those necks, take the yoke of Christ, and find rest for their souls. May you glorify your name in every heart at Robinson Baptist Church. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.